But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is what Paul has been preaching out of Romans chapter 10 and saying that his gospel and how Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that the way that a person can be found righteous before God today is not through their religious actions or their good deeds, but through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that a person today doesn't have to go seeking how God wants him to be saved. That message has already been proclaimed. And it's the message that Paul was given to proclaim. And the very essence of that statement in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call on God is to realize your need to be saved. And your need comes out of the fact that you are not righteous in your own works before God. In your life, in your efforts, and in the ways that you have gone about to try to please God, if you've ever even done that. That no matter how hard you try, you can't please God in your own actions. That Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on a cross and paid for your sins, rose from the dead, so that he could declare a believer righteous through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. That God would impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift from him to you if you'll believe what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died, and that is the payment for your sin. And when you realize that you are a sinner and cannot save yourself, and no matter how hard you try, you'll never be good enough to save yourself, well, that's when you realize that you need to call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, as talked about previous in this verse, it's the Lord Jesus. His name means Savior, and he has provided the salvation. He's already done the work to provide you salvation, and to call on his name is to call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and to do it through the means that he has provided. And that is to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a payment for your sins. He died in your place, paid for your penalty of sin, so that you could receive his righteousness and stand before God eternally saved. And when you realize that need, then you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, beginning in verse 14, he asks a bunch of questions. And the first is, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And I'm not sure that it's Paul's absolute purpose to anticipate every excuse that man would give for not receiving the gospel. But yet when I go and I read these questions, they seem to be anticipating an objection. For instance, if you have to call on the name of the Lord, and that has to be Jesus Christ to be saved, there's no other Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you have to call on his name to be saved. It says in Acts 4:12 that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, that's quite a responsibility then, to think that everybody in this world has to call on the same name to be saved, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question that would be anticipated is, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, there's almost an excuse here being given, is how can they call on him as if, how could God expect everybody in this world to call on the name of Jesus Christ? Well, as you go through, you're going to find out how God has made sure that there's been an opportunity for people to hear the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul anticipates that question. Now, as I read down through verse 14, if you still have that little piece of paper, or perhaps I think there's a place on the back of the bulletin that says notes, I was going to put up the marker board, and I was going to write five words. But five words aren't too hard to remember. If you'll see these five words and think of these five words in order, you're going to realize how Paul is going to go back through these and answer some questions. Now, here are the words. We're going to take them right out of these verses. The question is, how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So taking them in the order that you find it in verse 10, the first word that I want you to write down, just so that you can follow what Paul is arguing here, is the word call. How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, you wouldn't call on someone to save you if you didn't believe he could. So the first word is call. The second word is believe. How are they going to believe on him in whom they have not heard? I mean, you got to hear what he's done so that you can believe on him, and believing on him is to call on his name to do what he said he could do, and that is, it would do, and that is to save you. So the second word is believe. The third word is that word hear. How shall they hear except they preach? And you're not going to know to believe until you hear, but you're not going to hear until someone comes along and preaches. And so you got to hear. That's the third thing. And then the fourth thing is someone's got to preach. And so they won't be able to hear without a preacher. But then in verse 15 it says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So the fourth word is preach, and the fifth word is sent. If someone don't send someone, and someone, that person who sent, doesn't preach, then those people who are somewhere else won't hear, and they won't know to believe, and they won't call on the name of the Lord. And so it's almost anticipating in verse 14, like, how are they going to call on him whom they have not believed? But the answer to all that is at the end of verse 5, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's a quotation in the book of Isaiah, one that's going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the 12 go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom one last time to the Gentiles. But God, the point of it is God has sent. It's not that no one knows to call on the name of the Lord. God had saw that there is a means by which people need to get saved. And that means is that he's going to have to send someone with a message. That person's going to go with that message and preach. When he preaches, those people then can hear. And once they hear, they can believe. And when they believe, they'll call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And so God has solved the problem. The question would be, how could God expect them all to call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Well, God sent preachers. That's how God could expect it. The answer is God has sent. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The message has been preached because God has sent the preachers. God has initiated the means by which people could be saved. One of the things that I'm understanding from chapter 10, which I don't know now is the right time to say it or not, but I'll say it just because it's not something that's comfortable for our ears to hear. But as I understand this passage, and I see how God has made the means by which all people can hear and then call on the name of the Lord and be saved, that there really isn't, and it really isn't part of God's plan or purpose to make sure, now listen to this, that everybody in this world has an equal opportunity to be saved. I don't like that. But you know, as I'm reading this passage and I'm understanding this passage, God has not made sure that everyone in this world has an equal opportunity to be saved. You know, I know that because I grew up in a Christian home. I had advantages that a lot of people never had. I had the advantage of hearing the gospel from the time I could walk on. So I've had a lot of opportunity to be saved. Some people, their parents didn't know the gospel, didn't know how to give them the gospel. And they got saved by hearing it from someone else, somewhere else. So there wasn't an equal opportunity between me and them. Some people don't live in a nation that has so much Christianity in their nation as America has. And so they have less opportunity to hear the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ and be saved. But they might have less opportunity, but what I'm understanding from this passage is they have opportunity. God's word, God has sent the preachers. The problem isn't with God not sending the preachers. The problem is the faithfulness of the preachers, either to preach what they know or the people to continue to pass it on to the next generation. The problem is those who have received the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes in his epistles, we saw last week that he says in the book of Colossians that he has preached and that every person has heard the gospel in his lifetime. Now, that's what he says in Colossians. Now, that tells me that I know some people got to hear it directly from Paul and some people got it indirectly and some people probably only heard there's this guy Jesus who can save and hadn't heard too much more than that. But Paul says the gospel had went out to every creature under heaven. But you know what? The problem isn't whether God sent it out and whether Paul carried it out. It's those people that Paul left the message with in charge of that message, whether they continued to stand for it and carry it out. And Paul writes at the end of his life in 2 Timothy and says, all those in Asia have turned from me. The area he's talking about is an area that we call Turkey today that's more than 95% Muslim. The name of Christ is not freely named in that country, but I'll tell you this, it's named in that country, I know two missionaries, a missionary man who's buried there, and his wife buried him there because they killed him there for mentioning the name of Christ. So I know his name is mentioned there, and they don't like the name of Jesus over there. So they have less opportunity to hear a clear gospel message than you do, but they've had opportunity. It's what people are doing with that opportunity. And what people who know the right message, what they're doing with the message they know. And whether we're proclaiming what we ought to be proclaiming. God has done his part. And when I read these verses, I realize that some will say, well, how can they call on the name of the Lord? Well, God sent preachers. So the answer to the first one, how can they call, that was anticipated by Paul, and they can call on the name of the Lord because God has sent preachers to them. If you get down to verse 16, it says, but have they not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Well, the problem isn't whether God has sent someone to preach. In the case of the nation of Israel, and that's primarily what this passage, this chapter is about, is about the nation of Israel, they have not all obeyed the report that Isaiah gave. Maybe they didn't know what to do. I mean, Isaiah gave a report and they all didn't obey, but maybe they didn't obey because they didn't exactly know what God wanted them to do. Well, no, the end of that says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? See, Isaiah went with God's word. He reported to them God's word. And the problem is they didn't know what to do. They didn't believe the report. Isaiah came to the nation of Israel and said, you've turned from God's law, and he's going to bring judgment. The day of the Lord is going to be severe on you. But the nation of Israel failed to listen to what Isaiah was saying. But it's not that they didn't know what to do. God was calling them to repentance on Isaiah's day. It's not that they didn't know what to do. They didn't believe the prophet of God. They didn't believe that God was going to judge them and disperse them among the Gentiles. They didn't believe God's report. God sent the preacher, right? The problem is not that they didn't know what to do. The problem is they wouldn't believe what the preacher said. And that's the other thing. After they call, they have to believe, right? But they chose not to believe. So it wasn't God's fault. Then you get down to verse 17, and it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's what God did for them. But I say, and that seems to be Paul anticipating what they're going to complain about, but I say, have they not heard? Well, okay, God sent a preacher, and maybe they didn't believe the report because not everyone heard what was preached. Well, here's our verse for next week. It says, but they have not all, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Well, the prophets have went, and they didn't just go to one city. They went, and the message that they preached has reached beyond the nation of Israel. It would reach the ends of the world, according to that verse. And so they did have an opportunity to hear the word and to believe. So how are they going to believe? How are they going to call on the name of the Lord? Well, they can call because he sent. The problem is they didn't believe. Well, maybe they didn't hear. Yes, they heard. See, as you're working your way down through that list of five things, God is saying, hey, look, I did it. The words that I of the preachers that I sent have reached the ends of the world. You can't say that you can't call on the name of the Lord because you don't know. You do know. The problem, the reason you didn't believe is you chose not to believe God's report. And it don't say you didn't hear it because the message has reached the ends of the world. God made sure it got out there. God did his part. Man didn't do his part in believing. And this is where we pick up from where we ended up last week. In verse 19 it says, but I say, did not Israel know? Well, you know, it is possible that someone comes and preaches and you hear, but yet maybe you didn't really understand what you were listening to. Maybe it didn't really fall where you had an understanding of what the prophet was saying and what you were responsible to do. So maybe they didn't understand. No, they understood. The problem was they hated the message. And you're going to see how clearly they could have, and God knew that they did understand. It says, but I say, did not Israel know? And here's the answer to that. First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation will I anger you. God forecasted what he was going to do to the nation of Israel who would not believe on him. he would do something that would cause them to be jealous and angry. And that would be evident that they are opposing God. And that was fulfilled. I want you to see the fulfillment of that because it's important to your understanding of rightly dividing the Bible, that there came a time where Israel cannot say they did not know what they were doing. God was fulfilling scriptures right in their ears, and they absolutely knew what they were doing, and God gave them every benefit of the doubt, but they refused to hear. In what God caused them to be jealous, they turned angry and opposed God. Now, first, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where that's stated. And here's the prophecy way back in Moses' day, where Moses is warning the nation of Israel. Earlier, he said to them that he's going to speak a testimony against them, because he knew that Israel was stiff-necked, and what Israel was going to do, even though this is the generation in Israel that's going to go in and possess the land. But they wouldn't possess that land forever because he knew what kind of people they were. And so Moses writes to the nation of Israel in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is prophecy. It's prophecy that will explain to you the book of Revelation. It's about the tribulation that's going to come, but it even explains why the tribulation is going to come, why God is going to judge his people. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 15. Let me read the introduction to that before I get down to verse 15. Start in verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of their children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not thy father that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Thy father... Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elder, and they will tell thee." And then he starts talking about how God divided this earth according to the number of the nation of Israel, that God had a special purpose for the nation of Israel. But you realize he's writing to a faithless generation within the nation of Israel. But that statement over there in verse 4, he is the rock. God is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. You know, there's people who study this Bible and have no idea who the rock is in the Bible. They try to make Peter a rock and build a foundation on him. The rock of salvation is always the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the rock that is going to provide salvation. But Israel, there's going to be a generation that's not going to know. And he's warning them, go back and learn what God has said to your fathers. Here's how they're going to fall away from the Lord, down in verse 15. It says, "But Jeshurun," which is a name for the nation of Israel, used in the sense of when God has blessed them and they're in a place of blessing. That's what the term Jeshurun refers to. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou waxed fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness." You know, you get the idea that fat's not a good thing here. You know, makes me want to go to Weight Watchers. And you know that fatness sometimes is, after you've been blessed and you just get fat with the blessings, that you begin to take it all for granted. And we have an overweight problem in our country. But we also have a problem that our country has taken for granted the things that's made it great. Not only God, but hard work and other things. And so there isn't an association with fatness to those that are turning from the very basic things. And here it's the nation of Israel waxing fat and turning away from God. The middle of verse 15 says, "Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom our fathers feared not. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful. Thou hast forgotten God that formed thee. When the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of his provoking of his sons and of his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. That is, they who are supposed to be God's people have moved God to jealousy because they have turned to something that's not a God. They have turned away from God. They have forsaken the rock of their salvation and have turned to something that's not God, and that has provoked God to jealousy. Now, understand something. When you get a person jealous, the next thing that happens after jealousy is a rage of anger that brings a judgment. Sometimes people read jealousy as if, oh, you know, they made God jealous and that made him want Israel even more. No, when they turned to other gods, God's so jealous that he judged them. That's what jealousy is talking about. And so they provoke God to jealousy. It says, verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. They are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move thee to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God says, I'll show you what I'm going to do. You turn from me and provoke me to jealousy. I'm going to turn from you and provoke you to jealousy. And you're going to get angry. I'm going to rub it right in your face. That's what God's going to do. He says he's going to do that to them. And he's going to do that with a foolish nation. He's going to turn from these who have turned from him and have lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. And he's going to provoke them to jealousy by turning to someone who wasn't a people and make them a nation. And he calls them with a foolish nation. It says, for the fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischief upon them. I will send mine arrows upon them. So God's going to judge them. Ultimately, that judgment turns out to a judgment where the Antichrist, look down in verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And he warns them, look in verse 31, for their rock, notice that's spelled with a small r, for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. That is, they have turned to another god, but he's not a god. He's got a little r there. He's a little rock. And that is the nation of Israel. As you read down here, this is the nation of Israel following the Antichrist. But there is within the nation of Israel who believes in the true rock, who have not departed from God. Jesus Christ, by the way, is the rock. Now, come over with me to the book of Matthew. Let me show you that God said he was going to do this, and God did it. Come over to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33, but it has to do, you're at this end of Christ. This is where Jesus Christ, they're planning his crucifixion. They're planning how to get him and to arrest him. They're trying to trick him to have a means of arresting him and crucifying him. And they're going to do it in just a couple chapters from here. But as they're planning that, Christ tells them exactly what they're doing right to their face. He says in chapter 21, verse 33, he says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and edged it around about and digged the winepress and built the tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now that is, a guy built his farm, got everything all built that was necessary, and when he let it out, that means he put it into the hands. A husbandman is a person who's going to run the farm. So the farmer builds everything, gets it all ready, gets it all planted, and turns it over to someone to run for him, and he's going to go away. So there's people that are responsible for the planting that was done. In verse 34 it says, and when the time of the fruit drew near, some of the servants, and he sent his servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now, by the way, that's how Israel treated all the prophets that God sent to them. They would kill them and beat them and stone them. Verse 36, it says, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. You know, God built the nation of Israel. They were his planting. They were his people dwelling in his land. And the leaders of Israel were responsible for running the country until God sent his son, who came into the world to be king of Israel, to reign over the nation of Israel and to set his kingdom up in this earth. But when Jesus Christ came, it was the leaders of Israel who did not want to give the leadership over to him. And so just as in this parable, they planned how to kill him and seize the inheritance to themselves. So the Lord's still telling the parable, verse 39, it says, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. That is, the owner's son. They killed him. The Lord's still asking. He says, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard shall come, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, which will render him his fruits in their season. Well, that's what he would do, wouldn't he? Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. You know who bore the fruits of the kingdom? The 12 apostles are told that they're going to be 12, that they're as 12 apostles, they will sit on 12 thrones with Jesus Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. God, Jesus Christ is saying, you leaders of Israel, you're rejecting me, you're planning to kill me, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that bears the fruits. That is, the believing remnant of Israel is going to be God's nation. And they're going to be the ones. Now watch this. It says in verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. You fall on Christ for salvation. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. You either fall on Christ to be saved, or he's going to fall on you in judgment. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Did they know? Absolutely, they knew exactly what. They knew he was the son, and they didn't want him to have the authority over Israel. They wanted to keep it for themselves, and they're planning his execution, and now they realize he even knows it. And it says in verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they had to keep working behind the scenes until they would crucify him. Come over to Luke chapter 12. There is, the whole time Jesus Christ is going, there's a believing remnant of the nation of Israel that is following him. And the 12 apostles are going to be the leaders of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up in the nation of Israel. When you get to Luke chapter 12, it's another anticipation of the tribulation that's going to come them. They're worried about where they're going to get food and how they're going to eat. Well, in the tribulation, the believing remnant's going to have to flee, and God's going to feed them for 3.5 years while the Antichrist pursues them, and then Jesus Christ will come back and save the believing remnant of Israel. But in light of the warnings that he's giving here, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 29, it says, Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Okay, he's warning him here not to seek what they shall eat or what they should drink, or neither be of doubtful mind. Verse 30 says, all these things shall do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Verse 31, Luke 12, but seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, For it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing his followers, he says, look, you're going to be persecuted by the rest of the nation, but God's going to give you the kingdom. You're going to be his nation. You're the nation that bears the fruits. And he's preparing them. In fact, in preparing them for this, he said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. God's going to take care of your needs. Notice what he says in verse 33. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth doth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sometime when you're reading the book of Acts, read how in the first five chapters of Acts, those believers in Israel were selling their possessions and giving their money away. Why? It was all going to go to the hands of the Antichrist. But they didn't need that money. God's going to take care of them. Jesus Christ will come back and make them his nation and save them. The early part of the book of Acts is not God turning to us Gentiles in his grace. God turned to us Gentiles when he saved the Apostle Paul and stopped his dealings with Israel, but when stopping the deals with Israel is also postponing his wrath that's coming to this world. The judgment of this tribulation ended. And when God turned to the Gentiles through Paul, it's interesting that if you read all of the book of Acts, Paul makes two trips among the Gentiles, gathering money from the Gentiles to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Why? Because their kingdom never came. God started doing something different. He turned to us Gentiles. Most don't put those connections together, so I just say that to you. I want you to see who this nation is, that God is going to provoke them to jealousy with this foolish nation. You know what a foolish nation? A bunch of fishermen are going to be your leaders of this nation. And all the followers of Jesus Christ, all the nobodies who would believe on him, they're going to be his nation. But the leaders, the prestige people in Israel, they're not going to be part of that kingdom. It's going to be taken from them and given to these people. And God says, I'm going to provoke you to anger with a foolish nation. And what he's referring to is the believing remnant within Israel. And God is going to bless them, and it's going to provoke the rest of that nation to anger. And it happens. While you're here in Luke, just flip over to chapter 23. They eventually crucify Christ, don't they? Now remember, the statement that we're studying is, did not Israel know? Maybe they didn't know what they were doing. Well, the Lord gives them every benefit of the doubt. They're crucifying Jesus Christ on the cross, and in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, it says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garments and cast lots. Well, maybe Israel didn't know. Maybe they really didn't know what they were doing at this point. They're still ignorant. And so Jesus Christ gives them every benefit of the doubt. When he prays to the Father, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Well, does that ignorance continue? Well, come over to Acts chapter 3. Jesus Christ is now raised from the dead. And the 12 apostles go out and preach with the same power and authority of Jesus Christ. Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 just healed a man who never walked in his life. And the guy's walking and leaping in the temple, and everybody's gathered around trying to figure out what this is all about. And so Peter tells them what it's all about. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now they didn't know who he was before he killed him, but now he got out of the grave. And not only did he get out of the grave, he gave his followers the power to do the things that he was doing, demonstrating that kingdom. And they can't deny that Peter and them just did this miracle. Verse 16 says, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye now see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know, that through ignorance ye did it. I know that you crucified Jesus Christ in ignorance, but now God raised him from the dead, and you see this guy standing here, healed in his name. Can they claim ignorance anymore? Well, he says, you were ignorant, as also your rulers. But those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, Christ hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he begins to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if they were ignorant up to this point, and Peter says, okay, let's call it ignorance. Now what's your excuse? Well, you know what they do with Peter and John? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain and of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved, they spoke to the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They laid hands on him and put him in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. These guys are in a rage. They're standing there convincing all the people that Jesus was the Messiah. He's now risen from the dead, still offering Israel the kingdom. And these guys are angry. You know what they are? They're jealous of the power of the 12 apostles and Jesus Christ working through those 12 apostles. They're not only jealous, they're in a fit of anger and rage. They arrest these men, and Peter tells them, look, this is all done in the name of Christ. Don't blame us. It's Jesus of Nazareth who you killed. God raised him from the dead, and that's why this man is standing here. Look what it says in verse 13 of chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know what? Those guys know that these guys were with Jesus after he rose from the dead. They know. But they go ahead and beat these apostles. And what you see in the early parts of the book of Acts is you see the 12 apostles having more and more influence in Israel, and the leaders of Israel more and more of in a fit of rage and anger trying to stop what they know is true. And Paul writes in Romans 10 and says, did they not know? Didn't God say this is exactly what was going to happen? That they weren't going to esteem the rock of their salvation, but God was going to provoke them to jealousy with that which is not a people. He was going to form without Israel a foolish nation and provoke them to anger. And boy, look, when they pray at Acts chapter 4, look down in verse 26. It says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's exactly, they're praying and they're understanding what's exactly happening here. The rulers of the people are trying to oppose Jesus Christ. They're in a fit of anger. And God said, I told you I was going to do that. So don't tell me you didn't know what was happening. You knew exactly what was happening. And you actually fulfilled the scriptures in all of your actions. So you know what? Israel cannot claim, go back to Romans chapter 10. Israel cannot claim they didn't know what was happening. They gave him the benefit of the doubt in the crucifixion of Christ, but then afterwards the continued ministry to Israel made it real clear that they fulfilled Deuteronomy. They rejected Jesus Christ, and God provoked them to anger, and they are provoked to anger in that early part of the book of Acts. But there's something else here. In chapter 10, they fulfill what's said in Deuteronomy, but notice verse 20 says, but Isaiah is very bold. So here's another reason that we know they understood. It says, because Isaiah was very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. You know what? Did Israel know? They had to know. Because the people who were not looking for the Messiah, who were not living in anticipation of the Messiah coming back, they understood who Christ was. Even the people not seeking knew. And you know who followed the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, when the publicans and sinners came to him, the Pharisees were mad because he did eat with them. You know, publicans, they were all wrapped up with Rome. They weren't waiting for a kingdom to return, God's kingdom to be set up on this earth. And sinners, they weren't waiting for the judge of Israel to come and set up a kingdom of righteousness on this earth. They're living in sin. But Jesus Christ showed up, and those who weren't even seeking a Messiah found him. Well, how about those who were studying the Bible? Did they not know? Yeah, they knew. They knew exactly what they were doing. So they cannot claim that they didn't know. They knew what they were doing. And so God did send the preachers, and they should have known. But then in verse 21, it says, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You know, I look at that and anticipate someone saying, well, maybe if God just gave him another chance, just a little more time. Yeah, they should have known they were ignorant, but yeah, I guess they really weren't ignorant. But if God would have just gave him a little bit of time, did he not give him time? But he saith to Israel, all day long have I stretched forth. I don't think that's a 24-hour day, do you? I think for 1,500 years, God was stretching forth his hands to the nation of Israel. From the time he called them out of Egypt and they died in the wilderness, from the time he set them up in a kingdom and they turned from him, from the time he judged them in the Old Testament and brought them back to the land, until the time Jesus Christ showed up and they rejected him, all day long God stretched out his hands. The early part of Acts, he gives them another chance to know Jesus Christ. No, I don't think they could say they didn't have enough chance. God has stretched out his hands. The problem is, that verse says, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The problem with them is that God did send, but they were disobedient to the ones who were sent. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Jeremiah says it in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. But here's where you see it in the New Testament. The Pharisees are being talked directly and boldly scolded by Jesus Christ throughout this chapter. In verse 29, he says, woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulcher of the righteous. That is, you're killing the prophets and you're killing the righteous people. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Oh, we would have listened to the prophets. Wherefore, be witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that kill the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, that's the first martyr of the Old Testament, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. That's the last martyr of the Old Testament. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. The problem was with them. It wasn't with God. All day long he stretches out his hand. He would gather them and protect them as a hen with her chicks. But what happened? It's Israel who wouldn't do it, who wouldn't come to Christ. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Judgment's going to fall. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Till the second coming of Jesus Christ, he'll come back and save the believing remnant of Israel. But did Israel... Maybe they didn't have enough time. Maybe God could have extended a little longer. No, God was long-suffering for them. You know what's the most amazing thing? Is when you keep on studying the books of the chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans, that judgment never came upon Israel, did it? Not only did he stretch out his hands and give Israel 1,500 years to know the truth and to come to Jesus Christ, even in his death, forgive them, they know not what they do, and provokes them to jealousy, and they fulfill the scriptures, and they're gainsaying, they won't listen to what he says, they keep talking. But God raises up the Apostle Paul, and God is dispensing grace today to us Gentiles so that we might be saved as long as we don't become gainsaying, disobedient and gainsaying. Gainsaying is those people who say, oh, yeah, but, well, God doesn't really, that can't be true. You can't believe everything you read in the Bible. That's gainsaying. That not only can us Gentiles be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the same unbelieving Jews, God is being gracious to them in the age of grace, giving them another chance. stretching out his hands one more time in this dispensation of grace for them to be saved. If anyone's not saved, it's not God's fault. It's their fault. Number one, you make sure you're saved, that you're not talking back to God, but that you believe the report of what Jesus Christ did and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then number two, if you're saved, be faithful to that message. You owe it to the next generation. You know it, owe it to your neighbors right now. You know, owe it to other people to tell them the good news that God has sent you to preach to them, how they can be saved. And you need to pass that on. Let's pray.